in the boarding school in which I finished my high school studies after I came back from the mission field. The same school, incidentally, that both Jim Boyce and Gordon McDonald were at the same time, two of our speakers in summer fellowship. It was my hapless responsibility as a senior to be responsible for the editing of our yearbook. One of the things that you had to do in editing the yearbook was to come up with sayings that were typical of each one of the students, each member of the staff, each teacher. As I recall, my favorite saying was, good heavens, I don't know what that said about me. The business manager, I remember, had a particular saying, why leave the window open? Do you want to heat all of outdoors? Which was perhaps appropriate. But our math teacher had the comment, I want a continuity here. And if you've either taught geometry or algebra or gone through any equations, you'll know why he wanted a continuity here. Well, as your Bibles are open tonight and as you're looking at Philippians 4, it's perhaps difficult for us to see a great continuity. As a matter of fact, it would have been perhaps better had I had the time and an extra Sunday to do what is, I think, obviously essential if the chapter 4 is to be dealt with as thoroughly and carefully as it should, to deal with it in two sections. There's no obvious continuity between verse 2 of chapter 4 through to verse 23. And like many of Paul's letters, in their concluding comments, there are a variety of things that are added here without perhaps too much idea of sequence or developing a theme, but nevertheless fall into the various patterns of personal communication and things that have not yet been stated in the letter that the apostle wants to mention. And so it is hard for us to find a continuity here. They are, and this is what our cook used to say in China, they are ling sweetie dong shis. You don't understand Mandarin, many of you, but somehow ling sweetie dong shi always sounded to me a little better as a child when I asked what was on the stove than leftover stew. And somehow that sort of preserved the dignity of the occasion. Well, tonight we have then this kind of variety of passages and thoughts and themes. Perhaps one continuity that could be developed here is this theme of generosity. You'll see that in verse 2 he's concerned about the lack of generosity that Syntyche and Euodia are showing to each other. And he wants spontaneous and open-hearted affection demonstrating itself in a practical concern as these two sisters are brought back together in the Lord. And then you will see in verse 10 that he speaks of a specific example of open-hearted generosity and his own care and concern as the Philippians have demonstrated their love for him. And then you'll see at the very end there, he speaks of the brothers, the saints, in verse 21 and 22, who are together in their common concern, their generous concern, their open-hearted affection for the Christians in Philippi. So generosity and open-heartedness could be one link, one continuity. We've said that the theme of the letter of Paul to the church in Philippi is joy. And this section is like all the others that we've dealt with. Again, the word joy or rejoice occurs here. The familiar verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And he's saying this specifically as he thinks of the situation of divisiveness in the church in Philippi that would destroy joy. And so he's speaking about the fact that their joy should rise above distress and worry. Look at verse 7 there. And all of the perplexities and concerns and anxieties of our life, that we should rejoice. He says it, he repeats it, emphatically he reiterates it, rejoice in the Lord. For God has to guard or garrison your thoughts. Verse 7. Then again, in verse 10, he repeats the same theme, rejoice. But this time, it's not an injunction to the church in Philippi, it's a personal reflection. He himself is rejoicing. Rejoicing in a gift that he has received, an expression of compassionate concern for his situation, as the Philippians have sent along a token of their mutual caring through Epaphroditus. And this gives him cause, he says, to rejoice greatly in the Lord. So we see again the theme of joy, highlighting the first section, verses 2 through 9, the theme of joy highlighting the second section, verses 10 through 20. That is a continuity that we could develop here. Well, we also see the emphasis on thoughts and thinking. And there's a lot in this passage that speaks about thoughtfulness. Thoughts that are filled with the joy that is ours in Jesus. And the thought life of the Christian seems to be the nearest thing that we can use to develop a continuity here. In fact, you could think, first of all, in verses 2 and 3 of the concern that he has that our thoughts be magnanimous. And then that our thoughts be guarded. Guarded by God as we specifically pray to him. Thoughts, verses 6 through 9, that are disciplined, filled with positive rather than negative, if I may use the word of the young people's choice, vibes. And then verses 10 through 13, contented thoughts, thoughts that rise above the immediate circumstance and learn that in any situation our thoughts can be filled with a great peaceful contentment. And we could again emphasize that word peace here. And then finally, in verses 14 through to verse 20, the thoughtful concern of a person who is able to express the courtesy, the etiquette of appreciation. Well, let us take then these various themes and see how they develop this continuity. But I'd like, first of all, in verses 2 through 9, to think with you in a very practical way this evening as to how you and I as Christians can develop what is a consistently Christian thought life. Now, you may remember the little section in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in which ignorance walks alongside two of the elder pilgrims. And he tells them as he chatters on that his heart is as good as any man's heart. As to my thoughts, I take no notice of them. Thoughtlessness. As to my thoughts, I take no notice of them. Now the scriptures, and especially the book of Proverbs, says that the thoughts of a man are indicative of the direction and the bent of his life. And we've seen that as Dr. Owen has been expounding from the Sermon on the Mount. Adulterous thoughts reflect the act of adultery. Murderous thoughts reflect hatred and destruction. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And again, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Guard your thoughts, keep them, control them. And so it's imperative that as Christians we develop a consistent thought life. Now, the need for this becomes apparent. And this is the first thing that Paul says as he addresses specifically Euodia and Syntyche. And as he pleads with this true yoke fellow to try to arbitrate between these two sisters whose thoughts have been filled with animosity and hatred and bitterness. They have not been able to deal with the anger that exists between them. And as he goes on to say there, the Christian, verse 4, instead of having the attitude that is characterized by Euodia and Syntyche, should be characterized instead by generosity, by gentleness. And he's suggesting to us that the real problem in the alienation that exists between Euodia and Syntyche is in their thoughts towards one another. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to paraphrase verse 2 and speak of Euodias and Syntyche. I don't know whether that's an accurate reflection of who they are, but perhaps one was odious and the other was touchy. And he's repeating his plea. I like the way the New International Version has it. I plead. And you could almost add the you there, with you, Euodia. I plead with you, Syntyche. A very personal, a very direct appeal. And the basis of this appeal is stressed here. He's spoken, as we saw 3 weeks ago in verse 1, of the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. He'll end with that note there in the 21st verse. But he says, you are brothers, you are sisters, you are believers, you are one. And there is that great bond of affection. I long, I love you, you are my joy, my crown. And there's that tremendous empathy that he feels for all followers of Christ in the congregation of Philippi, and especially Euodia and Syntyche, for he has worked with them, and they have been together with him at his side contending for the gospel. But it's more than just a personal concern. It's more than a personal appeal, because he says that the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche threatens the very nature, the very identity, the very definition of what the church is. And the church here is seen as those who are struggling side by side. And you can see that in the reference to this arbitrator who is to come between them and try to sort out their differences. We are yoke fellows together. Not only is this individual unnamed a yoke fellow, but there are others who, together with Euodia and Syntyche and Paul, have worked together, side by side, for the gospel. They have contended. It's been a struggle. It's been a battle. And they've realized the cost of their commitment as they have warred on in the great confrontation with evil that is a part of the task of the Church of Jesus Christ. They have struggled and borne the heat of the day. And then how ludicrous that they should be involved in internecine conflict. The enemy is not here in the church, not among the people of God, not within its leadership, but it is outside, Paul tells them. And the enemy is there in the world, the flesh and the devil, and it is the task of the church to get on with that conflict and to struggle and to grapple and to bring Satan down. And the forces of hell can only rejoice when they see saints in conflict against each other. And so he reminds them of the eternal issues of life and death that are caught up in our struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look at the end there of verse 3. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if they appear there in that ledger, then how can we, in time, argue over what in eternity will seem so totally and thoroughly inconsequential? A story is told of the seminary student who one day discovered that he simply could not stand his roommate. I'm not sure whether one got up early in the morning and the other got up late, and one kept the light on late and the other one wanted to go to bed early, or whether one wanted to push the toothpaste out one way or the other. But for some reason or other, these two theological students simply found it impossible to get along. And then suddenly, in his quiet time, one of them remembered that my roommate may also be my roommate for eternity. A rather sobering thought. And with that thought, he decided that he had better get along with him in time. And that is the emphasis at the conclusion there of this entreaty to Euodia and Syntyche to get along with each other. And their thoughts are to be gentle. Or, as Matthew Arnold once paraphrased that word gentleness in verse 5, sweet reasonableness, and that's gone into our vocabulary. The New English Bible speaks of magnanimity. But they are, as he says here, to have the same thoughts. That's the literal translation of the Greek of verse 2 that agree there. They are to have the same thoughts. And this is a plea then for them to get their thought life under control, and a reminder of how dangerous, how damaging to the cause of Christ thought life that is out of control can be, especially when it pits two sisters or two brothers, the one against the other. And so Paul urges upon this true yoke fellow the enormous task, the great responsibility, the priority of mending the thought life of Euodia and Syntyche so that they can again work side by side together in the cause of the gospel. Now, how is this possible? How can our thought life be truly Christian? Well, Paul develops these two principles. The first in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And it is the principle of prayer. A Christian's thought life is one of praying without ceasing, of having all of our thoughts dominated by prayer. And that's the first great principle, that it is prayer that encourages and strengthens, and as Paul goes on to use the word guard or garrison in verse 7, that it protects and keeps our thoughts from wandering, from unproductive bypaths, from that internecine conflict which characterized the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. Prayer. It is the great antidote not only to contentiousness, but also in verse 7 as a thought for the new year, to worry or anxiety about the future. And there are three words here that are used in verse 6 for prayer. The first is the usual word prayer, but then there's a word petition there, which is a very strong word, the entreaty of a person who's desperate before God. And then finally that word requests, which actually specifies the things asked for. In other words, our praying is to be marked by not God bless all the people in the world. Remember how we used to close our prayers as we hopped into bed, God bless everybody, and then we would jump into bed, especially on a cold night. I can remember as a child wanting to get my prayers over as quickly as possible and being as vague with God as I thought my parents would let me. But then he says the entreaties, the specifics, the requests are to be mentioned. We are to be very definite with God. And so the great result of such praying is peace. And what a beautiful thought is found there in peace. It's a peace which he says is surpassing. Let me quote from Lightfoot's words, surpassing, transcends all understanding is the way the NIV has it. Surpassing every device or counsel of man, which is far better than all anxious forethought. Or again, as we have it in Frank Baer's commentary, a peace which surpasses all imagination, all our thinking. It garrisons it, and that's a very strong word. In other words, the peace of God is a sentry which says to any thought that would destroy our peace, that would destruct the citadel of our mind, that would blow up, as it were, with fragmented worry and anxiety and fear, that fortress-like security which is ours in a God who is good and gracious and loving and merciful and kind. The sentry, which is the peace of God, says, stay up. You will not afflict or worry or make nervous, or unduly excite this child of mine. The peace of God will garrison, will form a sentry. It will protect us. It will guard us. What a wonderful thought as we come into the unknown of 1985. And Why is this? Because, and you can see there the interchange there between the peace of God, verse 7, and verse 9, the God of peace. It's Alec Matier who, I think, in his commentary speaks about peace as being like a marshmallow. It's gushy and cozy and comfortable, but unless it has some objective cause, it's not going to be of very much help to us when the heat's on. And the peace of God and the God of peace are the foundation, the objective realities on which the subjective sense of peace that we have is secured. It is the peace of the shalom of the cross, the wholeness of the redemption that Jesus Christ procured for us. And it's a peace that brings together man and God, the sinner and the one who died as Savior for our salvation. It restores the broken relationship. It brings peace where there was only anger, where there was only bitterness, where there was only resentment, where we, as it were, struck our fist in the very face of God Himself. It brings peace, it brings wholeness, it brings a sense of completion, for we are restless until we find our rest in Him. But having restored a relationship between God and man, between the Savior and the sinner, it brings peace in those broken relationships which not only afflict us in the world, but which also characterize as saints who are still under construction, the very family of God Himself, where sisters like Euodia and Syntyche can no longer get along with each other. It is the God of peace who brings the peace of God. The other way in which the thought life of a Christian can be truly Christian is through discipline. You see, it's quite inadequate, as Paul realizes there in verses 8 and 9, to simply say, don't worry. I don't know about you, there are probably some of us who are blessed with happy dispositions who are not given to worry. I'll let you in on a little secret as to my psyche. I am a chronic worrier. I carry my worries about in a bucket. I enjoy them sometimes, and I worry about not worrying if I'm not worrying. And the point that we are reminded of here is that discipline has to be exercised. God will garrison our thoughts, but we must at the same time be very careful to fill our thoughts not with the negative, but with the positive. And we have these six great positives there. And the discipline of someone who fills his thinking not with anxiety, not with fear, not with, as in the case of Euodia and Syntyche, anger and hatred towards another brother or sister, but rather one who fills their thoughts with whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and honorable. Now, I simply don't have the time to go into those six adjectives tonight. They're very self-explanatory. They come as a kind of poetic cadence there. No wonder it's so easy for us and so many believers, including my mother. She was just reciting the book of Philippians the other day. She was going up to the hospital for a treatment. And it's so often the case, isn't it, that these beautiful cadences come back to us out of a book like Philippians. And she memorized Philippians years ago, and so it comes back to her and thrills her in particular times of need. And that's the poetic inference of those passages that are so beloved, especially in the Authorized or the King James Version. And so we are to fill our thoughts with these six qualities, the discipline of a thought life that is under control, that is filled with these specific qualities of thinking, so that our lives are under direction, that we are garrisoned, and the peace of God is a sentry there. And then, and I'm always amazed at the audacity of Paul, he says, this is the kind of example that I have had, not only in my teaching, but what I taught, I lived. And what I spoke with my mouth, you saw in my life. I don't think any of us, as teachers of the gospel, could make that audacious claim of verse 9. But Paul could. And he says, this is the kind of example that I lived. My life, my thought life, was Christian. And you are to put that example into practice. Well, verse 9 and the personal note there then brings us into the second great section of this fourth chapter. And it's Paul's own Christian thought life. And it again breaks down into two sections there, verses 10 through 13, as Paul shares with us the secret, the mystery of his God's sufficiency. Those are the key words there. The secret or mystery of his God's sufficiency as it guards his thought life. And then his own thoughtfulness as he responds to the generosity of the church in Philippi, verses 14 through 20. Now, first of all, then, let's look at this discovery that Paul had made, the secret of thoughtful joy. And it's described for us there in that single word, contentment. 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 That's a very, very special word in the Greek, and I hesitate to bring this in. But the Stoics also believed in what Paul says here is autarkia. But to them, their sufficiency was a self-sufficiency. It was a sufficiency of W.E. Henley, who said, "I am the master of my fate." Paul's sufficiency is of God. It is not self-sufficiency. It is God's sufficiency. And so he takes the Stoic idea of autarkia, and he says our sufficiency is not, as it were, stealing ourselves to the storm of circumstance, but our sufficiency is knowing that Jesus Christ is in control of my life, that he is the pilot, that he has my ship under his direct control, that he is my pilot, that he knows where I'm going. I am content. I am sufficient. I am God sufficient. Remember Bunyan's words, "I am content with what I have, little be it or much. And Lord, contentment still I crave because thou savest such. Fullness to such a burden is as go on pilgrimage, here little and hereafter bliss is best from age to age." Keep your lives, Hebrews 13:5, free from the love of money and be content, again that word, with what you have, because God has said, "I will never leave you, never will I forsake you." And this, and look at that key word, the other word that is so significant here, the middle of verse 12, this is a mystery. This is the secret. And that's a key word because it suggests a whole variety of thoughts that may be very new to you, but were very familiar to those to whom he writes in Philippi. The mystery religion said that you had to have a specific key to unlock the initiation into their religion. Their identity as a member of that cult was based on knowing a mystery, a secret. Paul says we as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, have a key that unlocks the whole of our Christian life, that dominates our thought life. It is the key that is provided for us. The secret that is ours, the secret of being content. Because, as he goes on to say in verse 13, you and I as Christians can do everything through Christ who strengthens us. You notice how verse 13 is the personal witness of an individual, i.e. Paul's own confidence in the all-sufficiency of Christ, his own lesson of contentment. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Then, if you turn over to the verse 19, he makes it a general principle. You could almost say he applies it as a doctrine of contentment to those to whom he writes and to us this evening. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. Put verse 13 alongside of verse 19 and say, this is what I have proved. This is the demonstrable evidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And because that is my own personal acquaintance and knowledge of my God, that same God can meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. First, he demonstrates it himself in the crucible of his own experience, and then he applies it to them. I can do everything through him who strengthens me. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We've just had very recently an example of that. I had a letter this week from Jim Taylor, who was our speaker at Missionary Conference 2 years ago. In the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which I serve as a council member and of which in one way or another I've been involved with for many years, has been going through a period of financial hardship in common with, I think, many Christian agencies around the world. It has partially to do with the collapse of the pound sterling and the fact that the bulk of our giving still comes from the United Kingdom and OMF. And we were in desperate straits in the middle of November. In fact, Bob Davis, who is known to some of us here, came to Jim Taylor and told him there in the office in Singapore that there was only 12% of the needed income for the last quarter of 1984, which according to mission procedure will supply our needs for the first quarter of 1985. And that money had to come in by the end of November. 100,000 out of a million that was required. Missionaries would go hungry and things would not be done that would otherwise need to be done. And so on November the 19th, a great day of prayer and fasting was called and the Lord was asked specifically to meet our needs as a mission. And the paraphrase of J.B. Phillips out of Philippians 4 is the thing that especially spoke to Jim and to all of us in the mission. And this is the paraphrase as J.B. Phillips gives it. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances may be. I know how to live now when things are difficult, and I know how to live when things are prosperous. In general and in particular, I have learned, and he emphasized those two, I have learned the secret of facing either plenty or poverty. I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me. And we appropriated those very words as a mission in the sense of the insecurity and the uncertainty of the future. And many letters came in, and I can't begin to quote them. This is the year-end prayer day letter that Jim sent out. But perhaps we could just think of this one comment. We waste time and energy longing to be separated from our trials and tribulations when we should be rejoicing that they cannot separate us from Him. And so we claimed that promise, and I'm glad to say that by the end of the month of November, over $1 million had come in, and God, in a marvelous way, in a stupendous way, we believe, demonstrating again, as Hudson Taylor had proved, that He is truly Jehovah Jireh, provided for our needs. And He has caused a great spirit of generosity to well up in the 18 sending countries as they have sent funds. But you see, first of all, we demonstrated the truth of this passage, and we learned, as Jim Taylor emphasized there, this great secret, this great mystery, that God is able, that God is able, that He can do in us and through us because He gives us that strength. Well, it remains simply for us to close with that receipt in verses 14 through 20. And I would just simply remind you of the kind of caring thoughtfulness. You know, we live in a day that debunks etiquette. And goodness knows, as a parent, it's not that easy after Christmas, 4 days later, for me to encourage some people I know well to get off thank you letters to aunties and other people. But it is nevertheless a mark of a Christian gentleman or a gentlewoman who has their lives under the discipline of the Spirit of God. It is the thoughtfulness of one who is prepared to acknowledge the kindness of others. And Paul does this. He speaks, and it's kind of interesting. Some commentators say it's a thankless letter of thanks, but no, that's not true. He says that there in verse 15, it's been winter time, and the tree's strength has been inward. That's the meaning of the original. But now it's become spring, and the blossoms are going, and the strength of the tree comes out. And so they've had an opportunity now for the first time to show their compassionate concern. Paul, you see, is always very tender about receiving money. There's been a difficulty in the church in Thessalonica, outside the congregation, in the community, criticizing Paul for being on the make. There was that problem in Corinth with people in the church complaining about how he was raking off all this money. But then he says, look, I want to keep fair accounts with you. And the word there is straight out of the ledger book. The Authorized Version doesn't catch this because the Koine Greek and all of the receipt forms and all of the usual first century Greek usage was really unknown to those translators in 1611. But we know them now, and if you read in a modern translation, you'll catch the accounting language that he uses as he itemizes their gift and thanks them for it. He speaks of them in verse 15 there as being partners in payments and receipts. They've had a partnership with them. Again and again, he says, you have helped when I was in need. Systematically and consistently, they have, in a sensitive way, ministered to his needs. And then, as he goes on to say, there is a profit that has accrued to you. That's the way the New English Bible has it. Something that may be credited, the NIV, to your account. You have received back from the Lord all that he has enabled you as stewards of his bounty to give. We never give, but we receive far more. And then what Paul had received is described in verse 18 as being paid in full. It's as though Paul, with a great accountant's stamp, puts right across the amount and acknowledges on the receipt, paid in full. Christ has paid it all. All to him we freely owe. Now Paul accounts for the generosity of the church in Philippi and says, you have received in full. And then that concluding word in verses 21, 22, and 23 as Paul pens those last familiar messages. The joyful thoughtfulness of a man who holds as pastor each member of the church, not only in Philippi, but also in Rome, close to his heart, and intercedes for them consistently and regularly that God may richly abound in their own experience and that they may demonstrate that he is able to provide according to his glorious riches in Christ for all their needs. And all, as he says there in verse 23, is of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, joy in Jesus is ours through grace, thought-filled goodness guarded and garrisoned by the peace of God is ours through grace. We are one with each other because we are one with him. And in Christ Jesus, we are to greet one another, verse 21, as saints under construction, saints who together with him are struggling to develop a thought life that is consistently Christian, and to demonstrate in our concern for one another as brothers and sisters that thoughtfulness through prayer and through discipline characterizes true members of the family of God and brings us the joy of knowing Christ as the one who can provide for us as we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. There are two paraphrases of Philippians 4:13 that I leave with you as we think about 1985, and as I hope in the next 2 days you will be praying about God's lessons from this last year and his continuing presence in the days to come. Dr. Moffat translates Philippians 4:13, in him who strengthens me, I am able for anything. And Bishop Mole renders it, for all things, I am strong in him who makes me able. Let me read those again as I close. In him who strengthens me, I am able for anything. For all things, I am strong in him who makes me able. Father God, tonight we thank you again for the grace and the love and the graciousness and the thoughtfulness of Jesus our Savior. And we come to you rejoicing in the Lord. Joy is ours in Jesus. It is a joy that fills our thoughts, not with contentiousness, not with anger or with bitterness, thoughts that are directed and motivated by prayer, that are disciplined and filled with all the positive values of a life that is guarded and garrisoned by the sentry, which is the peace that you alone can give. Then, our Father, tonight again we would pray. Pray with all of our hearts that you would teach us that lesson that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then, having learned it ourselves and experienced it, as each one of us must surely know it in this past year, we can go forward into the future, brothers and sisters, yoke fellows together, saying as a family, my God, our God, will meet all and every and each of ours and yours and my needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus throughout the year that is before us. To the glory of his name, amen.